Lectionary Lab Live is recorded by Two Bubbas and a Bible live from Gainesville, Florida and Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to see you and hear from you today. We are getting ready to talk some text, think about preaching for the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for June the 28th, 2020. I have to admit, today is one of my favorite texts from the Hebrew Scripture, and also one that I anguish a good bit over when we get to Abraham and the call to sacrifice his beloved son. That's certainly not the only text today for me. I'm following this path this time, but as always, we've got a couple of Psalm options and Jeremiah, Romans, and a brief gospel reading today, and I know you've been pondering that, and you're going to have some ideas for us, so tell us what's on your mind today, Bubba.
Well, as we were just saying, every once in a while, you get a gospel lesson that you just have to say, what am I going to do? There's so much here, and they seem to put several different, what I think should be several different pericopes together in one, yes. And you go with it. And then today, they just gave us a sliver, a little old bitty thing.
It reminds me of used to driving across rural West Tennessee, which is my hometown stomping grounds, and we'd have all these little places. They weren't really a town. We used to call them kind of a wide spot in the road. Blink and you'll miss it. Almost how this gospel reading feels today compared to what we've been having and what we're often accustomed to.
Yep, there's good stuff there, and we will find it. But what we want to do, we're just going to walk through them in the order in which they're normally read. Remember, we're using the semi-continuous Hebrew scripture and Psalm. So basically themes, the semi-continuous lesson from Genesis, the binding of Isaac, and the Psalm 13. I think for me, the theme in both those is summed up with Psalm 13:5. I trusted in your steadfast love.
That's it.
We're going to unpack that later, but that would be that theme for that scriptures. Then you move into Romans 6:12 through 23. I can't remember Bob Dylan's song during what some people called his Christian phase. Yeah. You got to serve somebody. And it's this kind of sin and death, Christ and life, and how that plays. Also, we'll talk about that a little bit. And as we said, this Matthew text is three short verses. And there are two kind of themes playing on there, one of which is, whom do you represent? Sort of, you know, as you go out, why do you get the respect? And the answer is, it's not about you. Mm-hmm. It's about God. And we'll unpack that a little bit as we go through. So let's go back over here and attack this text of terror from Genesis.
Kierkegaard. Right out of my mouth. But yeah. Whatever I want to say. Get with it.
Yep. You know, one of Kierkegaard's more famous essays, With Fear and Trembling, we approach this and trying to say, what in the world is this about? I think one of the things I mentioned it a moment ago in the way in which I introduced the text, we often talk about this as the sacrifice of Isaac. Isaac was not sacrificed. Jewish tradition is to refer to this as the binding of Isaac. And that refocuses, I think, somewhat what we're talking about, because he was not sacrificed. It's interesting that verse 1 tells us what the writer believed this was about. Mm-hmm. It was the God tested Abraham.
Right.
So we start off with a story about Abraham being tested. Now I'm going to do a little reader response kind of moment here, is to think about. So the earliest people who heard this story orally or read it were likely people who already knew that Abraham did not sacrifice Isaac.
Right.
They are that community. Now, this is why when we were prepping, and I said, this is not as terrible. It is a text of terror, but it is not as terror-ish, terrible, as it might be, because those listening know that somehow Isaac gets saved.
Yeah, that's a great point. If you're hanging at the beginning going, really, what happened? And you don't know, it certainly heightens the suspense and the terror element. But great point. That's helpful.
And it's like my wife and I enjoy watching mystery stories, and she gets pretty involved. And so every once in a while, she gets emotionally involved. And every once in a while, she's really scared as to whether, you know, the protagonist is going to be hurt or killed in this situation. And I said, Deborah, there were 12 seasons of this show. He's going to be okay.
We know, because there's a next season that he's going
to
come out.
There's a next season. But, yeah, it's going to be all right. That's terrible of me to do, but it's true. So there's that. So this story was really, from the writer's perspective, not exactly about sacrificing. It's always about the testing and about faith. This is about how much do you trust?
Right.
There's a lot of trusting going on in here. How much does Abraham trust God? How much does God trust Abraham? That's an interesting issue that some of the Jewish commentators have talked about, is he is placing the hand into this man's hands, the future, not only of Israel, but of the world, of this promise, if you think of it in those terms. And therefore, he is testing Abraham to see, can I trust him to trust me? Can I trust him with this promise? There's an interesting take. And then how much does Isaac trust both Abraham and God? He's going along and said, Dad, I see the donkey. I see the wood. I see the knife.
That boy was right smart at figuring things out.
Exactly is the sacrifice? God will provide. And Isaac says nothing else.
Right.
He trusts. So in that sense, he's trusting both Abraham, and he's trusting God will provide, and Abraham to tell him the truth. So it's all this. The question underneath all of this is, what does it mean to trust? And what does it mean to have faith is the key element here. Another piece about this story is, this is not an important one, but it feeds this whole question of trust. This is an ideological story. That is, why is that place named that?
Mm-hmm.
I live in Western North Carolina. You get a lot of those kind of stories. A lot of places are named that, you know, Junaluska and this and that, because it was a Cherokee name. And then others are just, you just realize the people who first settled here were not a poetic type.
We were not a poetic type people.
Greasy Creek, Smack Ass Gap.
I'm just waiting for you to bring up Chunky Gal.
Chunky Gal. There are stories that we tell ourselves around here as to why that mountain is Chunky Gal and why that Smack Ass Creek and this and that. Most of which probably have nothing to do with it. They're those kind of name. Why is that named that stories? And so Moriah, the root there where it says this took place, Moriah, can mean either see or provide. So you get to the end of this. So Abram called that place, the Lord will provide. And it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided at Moriah.
Right.
It also could mean, it's the same root, could be see, but is not the Lord seeing? Mm-hmm. The same thing. If the Lord really, do you see me, as mm-hmm. we say these days? Mm-hmm. So the Lord sees and provides.
Yeah, and keeping in mind our series, we have just finished 2 weeks of God Hears, God Sees. Now, the God who sees is the God who provides. And part of what we said coming into this series, every episode, if you will, every pericope stands on its own. It's a great story, and there's plenty to learn. However, it also tells a cumulative story. And so that's a great time to point that out.
Another piece in here that's in this beautifully done story is, I think there's a bit of anti-child sacrifice rhetoric going on here. Because early on, and even up until the time that this was recorded in the oral tradition and then written, there were religious cults and societies all around them that sacrificed children.
Very common.
Very common thing to do. And this is a story that says we don't do that. And ultimately underneath is a story that becomes a part of the tradition that says we don't do this. And this, you know, almost a why story of why we don't do this, but it's not explicit. It's implicit in the story that it's a possibility of dealing with that.
Right.
So one last piece for me about this issue of the trust is there are three times in this that someone is called and they respond, "Here I am." Mm-hmm. Abraham says, "Here I am," three times. God said, Abraham in the first verse, "Here I am."
Right.
22:7. Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "Father," and he says, "Here I am." And then at the end, the angel of the Lord and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he says, "Here I am."
Yep.
And I think that's the response of faith is not, "Here I do."
"Here I'm thinking."
It's not "here I'm thinking the right thing." It is when that call comes, one responds, "I am here." Mm-hmm. This can be expanded. And this is why I love the fact the sun is in here. Right now, those of us with some white privilege, a lot of white privilege, and we're trying to think about how to be allies with people who of color in this time. And one of the things we can say is rather than "here's what I'm doing," is we need to be able to be say, "I'm present.
I'm here.
Here I am." And back to Mariah, "I see you."
Yeah, that's a deep lesson right there. And I think an excellent lesson. Someone asked me several years ago, I can't remember if this was, I don't remember the setting for the question, if I was applying to some program or talking with a church. I really can't remember. But the only time I've been asked this question, so it stuck with me. If you could choose only one book from the Bible, one canon, you know, book from the canon, what would you choose and why? And it didn't take me long to think. I would choose Genesis. And the succinct part of my answer was because in the book of Genesis, I think we see all the great themes of the Bible that are played out all the way through the Hebrew scripture, the Christian scripture, etc. And there are several of these great themes in this passage, and you just finished with one, and that is, this is a story of presence, okay, of presence. God is present. Abraham's response, I'm here, showing up is a big part of the game. And already we've seen God showing up in these stories. And when we, as God's people, make ourselves available, when we stop, when we draw aside, and we're going to have several stories with that throughout this summer, and stop to be present, that's when God can speak and God can do things. So my overarching theme and question is for this series, what do we learn about God and God's relationship to God's people? And very quickly, I do think you have to do something with the fact that this is one of the so-called texts of terror in the scripture. I don't think you can just pass this off as normal behavior. I don't think you should overreact and say, well, this is terrible that these texts are in the Bible and we can't learn anything from it. You've got to find a path through and a way to walk with this text. And as you've done, I think you can eventually demonstrate that it is a text of trust and it is a text of presence. But it's also a terrible decision faced here. I'm not going to try to argue for God and say, well, you know, God was right. It's a test. And that's my first idea. Testing comes in life. Life will find out what we're made of. Life will stretch us. Life will test us. And these things happen. And you don't have to do a whole lot of work to get people to imagine in their mind a time they've been tested, a time they've been stretched, a time they've been vexed. And most of us are living in one of those. So it's a very applicable text in the fact that testing comes and we have to find the level of our faith. It is a text about what we value most. God asks Abraham for the thing that I believe he values most in this world, the life of his son. And I've often said, if I were in Abraham's spot, I would much rather hear God say, or allow me to say, take my life, not his. I would much rather give my life up than the life of one of my children. Now, again, this is dangerous ground. We're playing around here, but it is a story that goes to what we value most. And ultimately, as you said, it is not a story that asks for sacrifice. Isaac is not sacrificed. It's an occasion to demonstrate that God provides. Even in the midst of this greatest difficulty, this greatest anguish, it is a story about God providing. I love the tenderness of the text. This offsets the terror when God says, do not lay a hand on the child. Do not lay a hand on the child. Where are we? Verse 12. Yeah, verse 12. Yep. This is akin to the passage from last week. God heard the cries of the child. Boy, we're really learning about the tenderheartedness of God here. And so God says, do not lay a hand. God will provide. And so eventually, you're right. It's a story about trust. One of our primary probative questions on the lectionary lab, can God be trusted? Today, it's can God be trusted even when we are terrified, when we are trembling, when we are challenged to the depth and the core of our souls and what we value, can God be trusted? I love that you pointed out the psalm response. I trusted in the Lord. I'm thinking of additional text from the psalm. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is a theme that carries on. One of the reasons I love preaching from Genesis. At the end of the day, it's a story of God's presence with us. And that's the one thing we know above all else as preachers. God is with us.
And you know I can't leave this without pointing out a brilliant use of Delmer's homiletical but.
There you go.
The end of 22:10. Mm-hmm. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven.
Yep.
Here I am. That great turn in the story.
It is.
And then
it
you
is.
Get down into the psalm, which is, you know, six short verses. This is a lament and a cry for help, individual psalm. I think it's brilliantly placed here. And the person has said, how long am I going to have to suffer through this? How long? Four times in those first four verses. How long? And we, you know, how long? Not long. You know, that call and response. I know that one. I love that one. How long? Not long.
Yeah.
So that's there. And he cries out and he said, look at me, God. This is like, consider me, look at me, see me, answer me, give light to my eyes. The enemy says it's prevailed. My foes will rejoice. And in verse 5, but I trusted in your steadfast love.
Yeah.
And I will rejoice. God has not acted. This is a moment of trust of saying, I know you'll act. I trust you'll act no matter how long it takes. That great turn that comes in that text that ties these together as a terrible, terrifying text that teaches that God sees us in the midst of our terror and God will provide.
Amen.
And amen. Moving over to Romans. N.T. Wright, in his New Testament for Everyone commentary, does a thing that I found a little odd. he's from England, and they think of that feudalism is more normal to them, I guess, in various so he does this analogy of somebody leaving one person's fiefdom and moving across the river to another one, and but still living close by and loyalty and all that. So it was fun. But what he comes up with is he points out that verse 11 ends before this starts with, "You are dead to sin and alive with Christ." And then it starts with, in the NRSV, "Therefore,"
right,
"do not let sin exercise dominion," etc. So, and when his analogy is about, you used to live in the land of sin and death. Yeah. You have moved across the river into the land of Christ and life. Do not look longingly back across the river. That's one of the themes that runs throughout Hebrew scripture as well, as you've got the people of Israel coming out of Exodus, and they're in slavery there, and things are terrible, but they keep looking back to the flesh pots of Egypt, as we used to call it. When I grew up, I thought that had to do with sex. I didn't realize it meant about meat. I was a little kid in a rural Baptist
flesh church. Pot.
And so we always, and that ties into, we always, but if we're raised in a certain way, and I think most of this culture has been, and we think about sin, we think of individual sin and individual behavior, things we used to do that we don't do no more since we've been saved, and it came, if you do those things, you're no longer. And that's not what this text is about. It's about a more larger piece of who you are in captivity to.
Right.
That's why the language of slave, and it's a difficult language for us in the American culture in particular, because of our history with the enslavement of one race and the racism that goes into that enslavement and less than human and all that. So we get tied up in that, particularly when Paul starts talking about being slave to righteousness, and we're like, well, I thought we were free in Christ. So that analogy is difficult for us on several levels. But what he's getting at here, and we got to find a way, if we're going to preach this, of how to talk about it, is where does your total commitment lie? And one of the keys, and I'm going to do a Luther peel here because it just floats for me, larger catechism, Ten Commandments, the first commandment, no other gods, he says, that to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in all need is our God. That to which we look for all good and in which we find refuge in all need is our God. And one of the things we think about sin is we forget that most of our sin comes out of looking for good and refuge. Looking in the wrong place.
Just looking in the wrong place. Yeah.
Just looking in the wrong place. There's a hole in the heart of man that only God can fill. Our hearts are restless, Lord, until they rest in thee.
Yep.
And what Paul is getting at is once you have died to that source, that false source of hope and life, once you've realized, oh, racing after all the material things I can get is not going to fix this problem. Racing for all the physical intimacy I can find in life is not going to fix this problem. Whatever it is that you look to for all good and find in which you find refuge.
Yep.
Whether your ideology is right, far left, wherever it falls.
Doesn't matter, yeah.
Doesn't matter. And once you let go of that and die to it, this is this image, die to that which leads to death, and are born anew in Christ,
yep,
then it's important not to go back the other way.
One of the insights I remember gaining working with those in the recovery community is that one way to think of addiction is that it is desire, often a healthy desire, that is attached or fixed to the wrong object, okay, to the wrong thing. We are trying to meet that desire, which may be a God-given desire. I mean, that's part of our theology. We are created in the image of God. But when we attach it to the wrong place, and that fits with what I'm hearing here, when we look to the wrong source, when we look to the wrong place, and I'll even go with N.T. Wright. I kind of like the whole fiefdom thing. You know, I've moved across the river. There are new rules over here. Don't live according to the same rules of the quote.
Oh, I like the analogy. It's just not what I would.
Yeah, I know. You have to think about it for a minute. Yeah, yeah.
So I want to point out a couple of that last line. Pay attention. This is a preachable line. Mm-hmm. The wages of sin is death. How do you get wages?
You work for it. Mm-hmm.
You work, you earn, and you think you've earned life. And what have you earned? You've ultimately earned death. But, my favorite word, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That translated, we work so hard to get what God is going to give us anyway, and we don't even get what we thought we got. And he's trying to make the point, you turn your back on that and let eternal life blossom and not go back into that slavery to that. And it's a daily struggle. It's a daily struggle. One of the my favorite lines comes from the traditional Lutheran confession, and it took me a long time until I was in seminary to really get the full flavor of, we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves. Mm-hmm. That's part of the prayer of confession. We are in bondage to sin, and this is what Paul's getting at, and God frees us so that we can live in this commitment to righteousness. The end of line 6:18, and become slaves of righteousness. Righteousness is a key element there. It's not, we have not become slaves of doing good stuff. You know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't mess with them that do, kind of personal righteousness. It is the moral order of the universe. We have moved into a realm in which that is the highest thing we serve, no matter where it leads, because it will lead to life.
This here is good stuff out of Romans. If you've been following that track, we said early on, there is just going to be a wealth of theological consideration and things to talk about. And once again, that's true. We better hit the nip of a gospel here, Bub.
All right, so these are three short verses. And it turns on the last line, verse 42, and who are the little ones? Mm-hmm. And I will acknowledge, I had a really good sermon which misused the words little ones. And it's even in year A, I think, in our book. Little ones, because I taught, and not terribly, but I played off of, does Jesus have to tell us to give a cup of water to children? That's not who the little ones are.
This is correct.
The little ones, it goes back to, they are the disciples. So this really is part of that missionary instruction. And he's been giving them instructions. He's sending them out. You're going out in the name of God. And then he begins to build them up. And he says, now, whoever welcomes you, the disciples he's talking to, welcomes me, Jesus, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So you turn that around. God sends Jesus, who sends us. And so when they welcome you, they're welcoming me, Jesus, they're welcoming God. Right. Reminds me of a scene of one of my, it's a type of scene that you see in a lot of kind of traditional Hollywood movies, either played as a comedy moment or otherwise, where some guy thinks he is bested this big, he's going to stand up to the bad guy.
Right, right.
And all this. And the bully suddenly gets scared and runs, and he's feeling very good. And he looks behind him and hears this huge army behind him. Quigley down under, you know, he's by himself, and he's at the very end, he's facing off this British troops, and then they turn and go, and he looks around, and the Aborigines have filled the rim of the canyon.
Yeah.
I saw it again in a bad movie I was watching the other night. This is one of the things, by the way, we're now watching movies we skipped years ago at home streaming. Well, I like Matthew McConaughey and Steve Zahn and Penelope Cruz, so I watched this movie, Sahara. It's stupid. It's crazy. But at the very end, they shoot a helicopter. This is how bad it is. Shoot a helicopter out of the sky with a Civil War cannon that hasn't been shot in 150 years.
Yeah.
And then everybody surrenders on the other side. They said, no way that should work. And they're excited. Then they turn around and realize the entire army behind them, you know, has shown up. It's that kind of thing. You think, yeah. Jesus is saying, don't think this is about you.
Right. That is great words right there. Yeah.
Don't think this is not about you. You have these people behind you. Then, so he starts off, whoever welcomes you, welcomes me, et cetera. 41 is kind of like an illustration of reminder. You remember, you know how if you receive a prophet, someone clearly knows a prophet. In the name of a prophet, they'll receive a prophet, you know, a reward. Mm-hmm. And if they receive a righteous person, we're not sure exactly what a righteous person was, but somebody with a reputation in the community for being really good, they'll receive that reward. And then he says, and whoever gives a cup of cold water to these little ones,
mm-hmm. in the name of
his disciples, gets the reward. That's what this is about, is reminding the disciples who they represent,
yeah.
and that what they receive because of the one they represent and whose name they have gone in. And I think that's a reminder not only to us as clergy, but also to all Christians. If we mm-hmm. start thinking highly of ourselves for being the church, you know, and they ought to honor us and think about us. And, you know, a lot of our questions about we're being persecuted, you know, and they're after the church because we're, you know, all of these kind of things. We need to look back at this text and remember we're the little ones.
Yeah.
And we are called of God to go out and serve the world in God's name. Mm-hmm. And it's not about us. It's about the love of God in Christ.
I hear my very godly Presbyterian grandmother reminding me on numerous occasions, now don't get too big for your britches. This is a great text. If I were preaching that, I'd be tempted to use my sermon title this week. Too big for your britches.
My favorite line here is my daddy's oxymoronic instructions. Whenever I went out the door, when I got 16, had my car, and I was going out on Friday or Saturday night, he'd say, now, when you're out there, you remember you're a Chilton. And don't act like you think you are somebody. And I knew exactly what he meant.
You knew what he meant, though.
That's right.
I get it. All right, Bubba, it's been good. Great text this week. Our best wishes and prayers with all of you who will preach and teach in some way in these coming days. I don't guess there's much left for us to do today, Bubba, other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Safety Net, performed by Riot. We go out today with The Binding of Isaac, composed and performed by Danny Baranowski.